listening to Law and Gospel on this December the 9th in the year of our Lord 2015. It is Wednesday, and that means it's an Insight Wednesday here on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, but I got a couple of housekeeping duties. Would you like to have some delicious cookies? Yes. I'm actually working with this congregation, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet, Missouri, and on Saturday between 9 and 12, they're selling delicious cookies, and you are invited to attend 9733 Olive Boulevard in Olivet, just east of Lindbergh. And then also on Saturday, my home congregation, that's St. Paul's in De Pere, they are going to have handbell assembles, instrumentalists. You can join in singing familiar hymns and carols. In fact, there'll be pre-service music 20 minutes before the event, with a free will offering and reception to follow. And that's on Saturday, December the 12th at 5 p.m. And then on Sunday, December the 13th at 4 p.m. Today, by the way, right after this program, I'm doing the sermon here at the International Center. And if you'd like to hear me tonight, I'm doing the Wednesday Lenten service at Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm. That's in the St. Charles area on Highway 94 north of 370. And then I'm also preaching there on Sunday morning and doing a Bible study. Two services plus Sunday morning. Okay, what do we want to talk about today? Well, I'm actually going to expand on what I'm preaching in the sermon today. How many times have you heard me say theology is the art of making distinctions? Now, why are distinctions important? Well, I believe you really can't understand even the Bible properly and fully until you understand what we mean by the distinction between law and gospel. And I want to say it real quickly because I've got other distinctions to talk about. But the distinction between law and gospel isn't referring to the subject of what is law, what is gospel, or the content. It's referring instead to the use. And so for some 18 years here on KFUO, I have been kind of expanding on C.F.W. Walther, first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 1800s, and his lectures on how pastors mess up preaching 21 different ways. Yes, that's a series of lectures he did for over a year on Friday nights. Seminarians took notes, and we have their transcribed notes in the proper distinction between law and gospel. By the way, they've got a new book out, a reader's edition, which is just excellent. And so I would encourage you to contact Concordia Publishing House. Excellent book to give for Christmas. And they'll be glad to send you a copy. It's the reader's edition of The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. It has a lot more information, historical background, and so forth, and explanations after each thesis. There's 25 of them, but the first four actually talk about what law and gospel is and what it isn't. Like, for example, the law isn't the Old Testament and the gospel the New Testament. No, preaching of law and gospel appear in both the Old Testament books and the New Testament books. Most powerful distinction, because you're just going to read the Bible wrong. A lot of times you'll read passages that sound like you're going to heaven by your works. And if you don't understand how God uses the distinctions between law and gospel, you get quite confused. But what other distinctions are kind of important? Well, this is the Advent season, and that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he really comes in a number of ways. We usually talk about the big three: his coming in the Bethlehem stable, his coming at your conversion, and his coming on the clouds of heaven on the day of judgment. But there are numerous other comings that we could talk about. For example, Palm Sunday is one of the readings, namely the Palm Sunday reading for the first Sunday in Advent is an option when he comes to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples are thinking, oh, he's coming. Why? In order to renew the wonderful nation of Israel. Maybe restore the temple and everything else to its former grandeur. No, he's coming to be put into a grave. And then, of course, rise from the dead. And then, of course, ascend into heaven. And then, of course, to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But what other important distinctions can we talk about? Let's first talk about the distinctions in regard to Jesus Christ. When students and even adults go through catechism, we not only use Luther's small catechism, and that's only about 6 pages long, about the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper, and table of duties. But then there's what we call the Enchiridion, which is a lengthy question and answer as it goes through each of those parts and goes into much more detail. Now, when it gets to Jesus, and we're talking about Jesus and the distinctions we want to make, there are a number of them that are very, very important. The first of all, we can talk about the two natures of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know he is God, because he was from the beginning. And according to John chapter 1, there was nothing created in the world that was not created by Jesus. But then, of course, if you haven't read it or heard of it in the readings these weeks, the angel Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her that she is going to have a baby while she is still a virgin. Now that's really quite fantastic. Because in the previous verses, Zechariah, when he is told by the same angel Gabriel that his wife Elizabeth, who is way past childbearing, is going to have a baby, he wants a sign. In other words, the angel interprets that correctly, that he doesn't believe. Now, well, what is so amazing about that when you stop and think about it? What the angel is telling Zechariah is something that does happen naturally, especially if you know the Old Testament. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that there were women past childbearing age or whose womb was barren that had children. Who can forget Sarah at 90 years old having Isaac? And then you've got Jacob with Rebekah. Remember, her womb was closed. And then we have Elkanah, the husband of Hannah. And they prayed, and she finally had a child, Samuel. So there's no doubt about this, that God really can do something in a natural way. And yet, Zechariah doubts it. And he becomes mute until John the Baptizer is born. In contrast to that, Mary is told something by the angel Gabriel that has never happened before. It's never happened in the history of the entire world, and even in the Old Testament books, that a virgin ever gave birth to a child. And yet, she believes and says, I am, and by the way, they often say servant or handmaiden, the proper translation there, I am a female slave for the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Wow. And so we confess and we preach in the creed that Jesus is both divine and human. Divine from eternity and human in light of the conception in Mary by the Holy Spirit of a human being. So that's the first kind of distinction that we need to keep in mind, the two natures of Christ. You see, a lot of people look to Jesus, but they don't see him as God. For example, Muslims talk quite a bit about Jesus, but they don't regard him as God. Allah alone is God. But Jesus is God. There's no doubt about it. Even the centurion recognized that when Jesus was able to give up his life on the cross, he gave up the ghost or the spirit. Well, nobody can do that except God. Only God has power over life and death. So that itself shows how Jesus is God, plus many other passages that declare his divinity. What is another distinction that is very important to us? We've talked about his two natures. How about his two states? State, what does that mean? We have the state of humiliation, and we have the state of exaltation. Now, anytime somebody asks, where do you get these words? We hopefully find them in the Bible. And sure enough, they are found in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus became humbled, that's what humiliation means. It doesn't mean embarrassment, but it means he humbled himself by going the way of the cross for you and for me. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, I've said this 100 times before over these 18 years, but the way I like drawing this on a board, and I just did this not that long ago for a confirmation class of young people. You put stairways going down and then stairways going up. And what we have in the stairways going down is his state of humiliation, beginning with conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Those are his states of humiliation because he humbled himself because God doesn't normally go through those. I mean, God doesn't die, but Jesus, the God man, did die. Then his state of exaltation, and these are the stairs starting to go up, begins with descending into hell. Yes, because we're not talking about the descent into hell that he experienced when he was on the cross where the Father forsook him. We're talking about the first Peter descend into hell after he rose from the dead and he proclaimed victory to the spirits in that hell, which were those who had died in the flood. So, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he's going to be returning, of course, on Judgment Day to judge. So, that's his state of humiliation for you and his state of exaltation on the part of the Father. My favorite Bible chapter is, of course, Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus ascends back to heaven. And this isn't a language that is metaphorical, so you don't take this literally, because Jesus appears in heaven as a slain lamb. And of course, John is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not a lamb any more than God was a bush on Mount Sinai that was burning, but it's a way of representing what his work was, because lambs, sheep, were put to death in the Old Testament as a ceremonial law, placing our sins upon them, taking them outside of the city or the area, and putting them to death. Well, that's another good distinction, humiliation and exaltation. Those are what we call his two states. We've talked about his two natures. How about his two obediences? Now, why do we have these distinctions? Well, we first read the Bible, and exegetes, and those are the individuals who know the original languages, and then they come up with paragraphs as to what the text really means. So, for example, you've got Jesus talking to the rich man, telling him, when he asks how can he do something to get to heaven, telling him to obey the law. And of course, the man can't do that. And then Jesus says, with man it is impossible. So you're wondering, why does Jesus tell that? Well, because after the work of the exegete and says, this is what this text means, comes the systematician. Now, I'm more of a systematician than I am an exegete. I just don't know the original languages as well as somebody like James Veltz, who has just written a recent commentary on the gospel, according to St. Mark, that you need to get a hold of, because there's so many insights in there that people have never heard. The systematician then takes what the exegete has done and kind of categorizes it. Like, if I was to say, let's show that Jesus is human, I would not start with Genesis chapter 1. No. And then go all the way through Revelation. It'd take forever to do that. Systematicians pull out those verses that best show that he is human. And who would not doubt that you'd pull out something like Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she's going to have a baby. And, of course, she does, and that's why Jesus is a human being. He is born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, the exegete takes a look, and we have two problems. Two problems that keep us from going to heaven. The first is we actually commit sins. The second is we actually omit to do good works. Now, a lot of people think that's the same thing, but it really isn't. The first, and here's the distinction, are sins of commission. The second is sins of omission. Now, why is that important? Because how does Jesus take care of sins of commission in contrast to sins of omission? Here again, we get into this distinction. We've already looked at natures, states. Now we look at the two obediences of Jesus. What do you mean by that? Well, he was obedient in going to the cross, and he suffered the punishment that you should have had for your sins. That's called his passive obedience. Remember, the Garden of Gethsemane, he even tells Peter to put away the sword because if he wanted, he could call down a legion of angels and that would surely take care of the temple guards who came to arrest him. So he passively went the way of the cross. He didn't fight it. And therefore, your sins of commission, which deserve eternal condemnation, Jesus took upon himself. And that's what he really did on the cross. He was deserted by the Father in your place. He was your substitute. But what do we call that obedience that he followed and is now transferred over to us so that we are righteous in his sight? We call that his active obedience. The reason Christians are righteous in the sight of God is not because we've followed the Bible and started doing good works, started becoming sinless, and therefore we are righteous in our own works. No. We are righteous because God has taken that righteousness that Jesus did while he was here on earth and transferred it over to us. It's often referred to as the robe of righteousness, and it is found, of course, in a number of passages, particularly in Revelation, but also in the parable of the prodigal son, who returns home to manipulate the father, and instead the father goes out, hugs him, and puts on him the best robe, which would be the father's robe. And so that's another distinction that we keep in mind in order that we might better understand the scriptures, put them into categories, his two natures, his two states, his two obediences. Now, what's the one I'm going to be talking about today are his three offices. Office. What does that mean? Well, you see, God puts people into offices in the Old Testament. He had a prophet, he had a priest, and he had a king. Well, guess what? Jesus now fulfills those offices and does them absolutely properly. And so, in a sense, we can look at, well, the prophet is actually Hosea. That's the name for Jesus. It's from Joshua. The priest is called Joshua the high priest, and that's found in Zechariah 2:8. That's the priest who returns to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And then king, of course, is Joshua, and that was the sidekick of Moses. So what we have here is a beautiful set of distinctions to talk about Jesus as our Savior. And those distinctions, as we have talked about, are his two natures, God and man, his two states, humiliation and exaltation, his two obediences, passive and active, and now his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And by the way, he not only was an earthly prophet, priest, and king, but he was also a heavenly prophet, priest, and king. How so? Because as prophet, he continues to work through the word proclaimed. As priest, he doesn't do any more sacrificing. That's not needed. But as a priest, he prays for us. And as king, he holds the whole world in his hands. Okay, as I indicated, I'm going to be going and preaching right now at 10 a.m. here at the International Center. And in order to give me a little bit of time, we're going to do an Advent hymn, one of the most beautiful Advent hymns, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." And that's how this program will end.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.